there. Thank you, Gary. A few years ago, there was a Franciscan university in Ohio that posted a series of ads on Facebook about online theology programs that they had. And Facebook rejected one of the ads and because it included a representation of the crucifixion. The monitors at Facebook said the reason for the rejection was that they found this depiction of the cross shocking, sensational, and excessively violent. Do you think the crucifixion was shocking, sensational, and excessively violent? Absolutely it was. Yeah, I can understand that. I mean, you remember The Passion of the Christ. Somebody saw the movie The Passion of the Christ a number of years ago. I mean, that's 20 years ago now, I believe. And I remember somebody saying at the time, you know, well, that's just way too bloody. And somebody else said, no, that was really what it was like after Jesus was flogged before he was crucified. So, yeah, it is shocking. It is excessively violent. And it's never really about the neat little cross we wear around our necks, is it? The cross was scandalous. About 100 years after the original disciples were traveling all over, this is about 180 A.D., there's a guy named Melito of Sardis. And he did I have this on the slide, Sherry? Yeah, he did. This is what he wrote, so about 180 A.D. And so he was raised on a cross, and a title was fixed indicating who it was who was being executed. Painful to say, but more terrible not to say, he who suspended the earth is suspended. He who fixed the heavens is fixed. He who fastened all things is fastened to the wood. The master is outraged. God is murdered. And I think that's an apt description of what happened on the cross. God was murdered. That's a scandal of the cross. The one who created trees was fixed to one, nailed to one. The one who created and grew thorns was bloodied by them. He came to his own creation, his creation knew him not. How is it possible that God is murdered? How is it possible that the one God sent, the one who created all things, was subject to his creation? And especially in humiliation and degradation. It's no wonder that Jews reject Jesus. Because what they say is, how in the world can the Messiah be killed? That just doesn't make any sense. How that God's Messiah would suffer like that and be killed. So, you know, Jesus wasn't it. Publicly shamed and mocked and have a horrible death like that. For a similar reason, Muslims reject Jesus crucified. In fact, there was a Muslim apologist that debated a Christian once, and the Muslim apologist said, "You Christians are taking others for a ride on the cross." In fact, the cross is so abhorrent to Muslims, they believe that Jesus, there was a switch, that the real Jesus was pulled away and somebody else was put on the cross, so somebody else died in Jesus' place. And because it's inconceivable for them that a godly prophet should suffer and die in that way. So they believe Christ did not really die on the cross. We're in a series about the Apostles' Creed that was, we have early writings of that were, you know, right in the time of the apostles, but it was probably the disciples of the original apostles that first penned the Apostles' Creed, and it was formalized a little later on. And we're at this point in the Apostles' Creed right here, and that's what we're going to talk about today. I believe Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. We want to talk about that today. We're going to look at that in the creed. Let's get going. Number one, if you're taking notes, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, why is it important to even name a guy who was just one part of this whole thing of the suffering and death of Jesus? Well, at the time, Roman occupation of Israel there, Jews could not execute anyone. They had to have Rome on board with anything they were going to do. And so that's what they were. That's why they got Rome involved. And when you read the Gospels, you find out that Pilate thought that Jesus was innocent. Pilate thought, hey, this guy's done nothing wrong. Why are they pushing me like this? In fact, if you remember, and I think it's in the book of Matthew, that Pilate's wife came, sent a message to him and said, I suffer greatly in a dream last night because of this guy. He is innocent. Don't have anything to do with him. And in spite of his proclamation, Pilate's proclamation that he was innocent, Jesus was innocent, and in spite of what his wife warned him to do, he wanted to keep peace with the ruling authorities, the ruling Jews at the time. And so he went ahead and, you know, okay, you won't listen to me. All right, go ahead, flog him and crucify him. And so even though he thought he was innocent, he was sent him off to be flogged and crucified, to suffer greatly. Pilate was a weak-willed government employee. And interesting, there's actually a little bit of anecdotal evidence in history that Pilate may have become a believer later on, because he didn't stay around Jerusalem very long, and he was shipped off by Rome to some obscure place, and there's a little bit of a hint that he and his wife may have turned to Jesus. Very interesting. But anyway, so why is this guy mentioned in the creed? Why is he a part of this, the basics of the faith? Well, what this does is fix the crucifixion of Jesus in history. Jesus was crucified at a time when this guy named Pontius Pilate ruled in Jerusalem for Rome. And we have non-Christian historians, Josephus and Tacitus, both mention Pontius Pilate and his connection to Jesus. And so this guy was, what this does is establish the crucifixion of Jesus in history, the historicity of Jesus and his death. So, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Number two, is this crucified? Now, at the outset, this seemed like a complete defeat, like a tragedy. And you get that sense when you read the Gospels. Those who followed Jesus just could not believe it. The disciples ran. Women wept. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. This is just too much. After 3 years of following this miracle maker, why could he not save himself? Why did he subject himself to that humiliation and pain and torture? I mean, they just didn't understand it. How could the Messiah give up and roll over and let this happen? We find out after the fact, after the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, several days later, that was all God's plan. It was something he planned to happen. When the resurrected Jesus walked alongside those two guys going back to their home in Emmaus, he said this, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So we see very clearly Jesus understood that this was a part of the plan. Jesus, he had to suffer. He spoke about the necessity of him suffering and dying. So it had to happen, but the crucifixion was brutal. And I don't know if you know much about the crucifixion, but it was a very tortuous way to die. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and criminals. If you were a person higher up in society, you did not get crucified. Only the lowlifes got crucified. Rome itself, in documents, state that crucifixion was most cruel, extreme, and infamous. That's the way Rome viewed it. In fact, it was so bad that in the 4th century, Constantine, the emperor at that time, outlawed crucifixion. This is just too much. We can't do this anymore. Crucifixion was designed to inflict maximum pain and maximum indignity. And they were often crucified without clothes on. And Rome thought at the time it was to be a deterrent to crime. You see that happening, you're not going to be a part of any crime. Spikes were driven through the wrist. They were driven through this part of the wrist, because if they put spikes in the palm of the hand, it would rip out. The weight of the body would rip out and they would get off the cross, fall off the cross. These spikes, if you can imagine, have you ever dropped anything on your foot and how that feels? Now imagine having a spike driven through both of your feet into the wood of the cross. And then there was a block of wood placed under the feet. And the reason they put a block of wood under the feet was that as a person hung on the cross, the weight, they would sag down and they would fall on their diaphragm and they would stop breathing. And so they put a block of wood underneath so they could push up and breathe something. And so besides the pain and the bleeding that was going on with that. You had to go back and forth between not breathing and then pushing yourself from breathing and not breathing and breathing. It was torture. It was really torture. Now, this is why when it was getting close to the afternoon and the two thieves had not died yet, Jesus died, but the two thieves had not, why the Rome came along and broke their legs. Now, it was normally they could leave somebody on the cross as an example and let them decay on the cross. They broke the legs of these two guys so that they would hasten their death. They could not breathe anymore, and they died fat quicker. They just suffocated. Why this horrible death? What was the purpose behind all this? All that pain and humiliation and torture and mockery. That was what your sins and my sins deserve. You and I put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the Romans, wasn't the Jews. It was our sin that did that. All of our cheating, all of our anger, our deception, our lying, our lust, our jealousy, our gossip, our dishonesty, our suspicion, our love of pleasure. All of these things put Jesus on the cross. Paul talked about what our sins deserve. This is from the book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Not one here that hasn't. And what's the cost of sin? The wages of sin is death. That's what sin deserves. Sin is a serious thing to a holy God, a perfect God. Very serious to Him. We may make excuses for it, and I'm sure we do, and I know I have over the years. I've excused my sin. We may minimize our sin. It's really not that big a deal. Come on. We may compare ourselves to others. And I'm not as bad as that guy. Certainly, I haven't done what he's done. It is still sin, and it separates us from a holy God. And Scripture is clear that sin brings death. And you know that. Intuitively, you know that from other people's sin that you're in touch with, that you're in fellowship with. When someone is addicted to some substance, what does that do to your relationship with them? And at some point, they care more about what they get, whether it's drugs or alcohol, than about caring for others, right? Does that addiction bring death and separation of some kind? I think it does. Have your parents divorced? Are you from a family where there's been divorce in the family? What did that do to the family unit, the structure of the family, and how do people feel after that divorce? No, I'm not blaming, I'm not shaming anyone here who's been through that, and it's a horrible experience. But there's something that dies between us when a divorce happens in a family. Has anyone tricked you out of money? Has anyone stolen from you, taken your possessions? Did a little something die between you when that happened? Now, if that bothers you and me, and it does, think about how that affects a truly perfect and holy God whose standards have been gone against for a long time and through many different ways. According to the verses we read from Romans, we read that our sin causes us to fall short of God's glory, His standards. And that brings about a death in our relationship with Him. And God warned about this in the very beginning. This goes all the way back to Genesis. This was God in the original with the first two people. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." You will certainly die. When you go against my commands, you will certainly die. When you do things that are not, that I've not sanctioned, you will certainly die. That's how serious God is about sin. He knows the cost of sin. He knows the wages of sin. He knows what that causes between us and our relationships with other people. You're going to die if you continue in that. Now, Adam and Eve did not die right away, did they? They went ahead and sinned and they didn't die, but they were booted out of paradise. And from that point on, they went through a series of suffering of this thing and that thing, including one of their sons killing the other son. And death began to spread in the world. And eventually Adam and Eve did die themselves. Sin brings death. But there's good news. There's good news here. This is from Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. The curse of sin and all the ugliness that goes along with that, all of that Christ took on himself. He paid the penalty for sin. He paid that death penalty. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we refer to it often. It's a wonderful verse. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. To be sin for us, taking that on himself. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's possible to become the righteousness of God as we turn to Christ. Absolutely amazing. That's good news. The death that you and I deserved, and we did deserve it, Jesus took on himself. He became sin and took on the shame and the humiliation and the mockery and the torture, the pain and the death. All that we deserved, he paid. He took it on. And in doing so, he fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. The whole reason for the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was to cement the idea that sin brings death, but God allows substitutes. And he did. And that set up Jesus coming for us. When I quoted Romans recently, I only quoted half of the verse, the wages of sin is death. Here's the entire verse. The wages of sin is death, but, praise God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. Jesus was crucified to pay for my sins and your sins so that we could have eternal life with him. Know that our sins are forgiven and have eternal life. And John the Baptist understood this connection to the Old Testament sacrifices. Because when he first saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, what did he say? Yeah. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A direct reference, a tie-in to the sacrificial system and what Jesus is about to do. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for us. That was foretold in the Old Testament. In one of the favorite passages I have in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. That was prophesied ahead of time what Jesus would do. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. No, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Oh, we all like sheep have gone astray. Haven't we gone astray? Don't you ever feel like you've gone astray from God, like you've gone your own way, wandered off? There's a wonderful picture in the Fellowship Hall, if you haven't seen it, of a sheep that's walking through the mud and the Savior chasing him. Glorious. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's wrath against sin and what sin does and how it separates and destroys, that was all poured out on Jesus so that you and I could go free. You and I could be forgiven. Absolutely amazing. What do we receive because of this? How does that affect our lives? We get reconciled to God, and there is a cessation of hostilities between us and God. During the Civil War, after a long day of night and night of marching, General Lee and the exhausted Confederate Army of Northern Virginia made camp just east of the Appomattox Courthouse. This is April 8, 1865. Lieutenant General Ulysses S. Grant from the North had written him a letter the previous night, April 7th, suggesting a surrender. It's time to surrender. The Southern general refused, not going to give up. Grant replied again, suggesting surrender. Let's end the bloodshed. Let's stop this. So Lee offered to meet Grant 10 o'clock the next morning between picket lines and discuss a peaceful outcome. Now, the battle that they had just before that, Lee watched through field glasses. And then he said to somebody next to him, he said, there's nothing left for me but to go and see General Grant, and I would rather die 1,000 deaths. Just didn't want to do it. But he went anyway, met with Grant at the McLean House. And Lee said to him, we are pressed and are ready to surrender. What are your terms? Now, if you think about this, you've been fighting somebody tooth and nail. A lot of people dying. A lot of, 500,000, 600,000 in the Civil War who died. And now you're sitting down to give up, to surrender. And he says, what are your terms? I mean, think about this. Could have been brought to court and court-martialed for whatever. They could have been put in prison. They could have been charged with anything. Here's what Grant told him. The terms were to stop fighting and start living. Give up your weapons and go home and plant your crops. Those were the terms. That defeated army was given meal rations. These guys hadn't eaten in a couple of days. They were given meals. They were given horses and mules. Go back and plow your fields. The war was over. For many people, though, life had just begun. It's just started, because we can stop killing and we can go do something and do something productive. They were no longer enemies. They had now been reconciled. There was a cessation of hostilities and reconciliation had begun. And that's exactly what happened when Christ died for us and he died in our place. We are reconciled to God. The cessation of hostilities is there. It's no longer difficulty between us and God. We are brought near to God because of that. We can start living. This is what Romans 5 says about that. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We are reconciled, brought together to God again. That sin and that thing that has stood between us is taken out of the way. Amazing. We have peace with him. Now, as a pastor, I've had the opportunity, I have heard from a number of people that they have division in families. The father and mother don't speak to the son or daughter, or vice versa, or a brother and sister don't talk with one another anymore. And there is a separation. And maybe some of you know what it's like to be alienated from someone else you'd rather not be alienated from. No communication. Maybe they've blocked you on their phone. But think about the glory of reconciliation, of whatever was between you two is taken out of the way. It's just gone. And now you can come together again. And you can talk and laugh and enjoy one another's company. That's what happened between us and God when Jesus died for us, brought together with us. When we accept Christ, when we say, I'll take your sacrifice, I admit it, I've blown it, I'll take that, we have peace with God. Absolutely fantastic. That's the point. He was crucified. Number three, if you're taking notes, again, dead and buried. He died and was buried. Now, why do you think they had to add this to the creed? Because, I mean, isn't it obvious that when someone is crucified, they would have been dead and buried? Not necessarily. Back in the first century, thieves and criminals were oftentimes thrown into mass graves a distance from the city. Or, like I mentioned earlier, they were left on the cross to rot as an example to others to not do whatever they did. But thanks to the fact that there was a Passover festival in Jerusalem at the time Jesus died, they didn't want him hanging there while festivities began, so they took him down from the cross. They could see that he was dead. There was a rich man who let them place Jesus in his own tomb for burial. And Paul emphasized this, the fact of this death and burial in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I received, what I passed on to you, is of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So Jesus really died. Now, that's important to emphasize, because one of the early theories as to why the tomb was empty was that Jesus really didn't die, that he passed out on the cross, and that they took him down and put him in this cool tomb, and he was able to revive him, and so he appeared to be alive to other people. That was called the swoon theory, and people only thought he died, but he really died. Roman soldiers who came along to break the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus saw that it wasn't necessary to break the legs of Jesus. Why? He was already dead. The centurion who presided over this whole affair, standing there and watched the death of Jesus. And what did he say? The Gospel of Mark here, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, these guys, these Roman soldiers, were professional executioners. That's what they did. If they failed at their task, they would lose their jobs or likely lose their lives. So the closest eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus said, "He's really dead. This guy is dead." And then there's this after he died. We see this. Jesus was buried. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So Jesus was wrapped. And we have a picture of what that might have looked like here. Now, you can imagine being wrapped up like that, except 75 pounds of spices have been buried, you know, to smell a little nicer in the process. So he would have then laid in the tomb like this for 3 days. I don't think Jesus passed out and was revived. Those who saw him die said he died. The guys who were responsible for his death said he died. The two friends who wrapped him up and laid him in the tomb knew he was dead. Jesus died and was buried. All right, number four is descended into hell. And this is the most controversial phrase of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, in some traditions they omit this part. They don't say it. And it's not in the Nicene Creed, which is a little after the Apostles' Creed. In the 1500s, John Calvin wrote this. He said, "Most of the church fathers mention Christ's descent into hell, though their views vary." And that's an understatement. There are a lot of varying views on what this means to have descended into hell. Now, when they said hell, they probably weren't exactly clear, because they probably should have used a different word like Hades or Sheol. Now, Hades is a Greek word, and Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place where all the dead go when they die. This great holding place where all the dead go. And Gehenna is the word in the New Testament used for the place of punishment of Satan and his angels, the lasting, everlasting punishment of hell. That's the word normally used. And so I think they probably meant the place of Hades or Sheol here. Here is where this idea, obviously there's got to be some indication in Scripture of this. Here's the scriptural places where this comes up. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, from 1 Peter. And then in another chapter later from 1 Peter 3, Peter says this, "For this reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." All right, that's Peter. And then Paul wrote this in the book of Ephesians. And that's why it said, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, what does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. All right. There it is. Can you clearly see now what it meant by descended into hell? All right. It's clear as mud, isn't it? These verses are difficult to interpret. They really are. And a lot of people have very different ideas on there. And as I did some reading on this past week, I think we've got three different options in church traditions about this very phrase, and you can decide which makes the most sense to you. The first option, letter A, is the start of the resurrection. So Jesus, after death, he went and preached victory to the rebellious spirits below. So those are people awaiting judgment. These guys that rebelled way back in the day, they're awaiting judgment, and Jesus triumphed over them, and he went down and declared his victory to them. And like it says in First Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? So Christ's death overthrew the powers of hell, the powers of darkness, and him going down and proclaiming this is the inaugural event of the resurrection. As Jesus conquered death, and he went to tell those who have already died, I did it. All right, that's option A. Option B is this, search and rescue. All right, after death, Jesus went and crashed the gates of hell. Jesus went down wherever the gates of hell are, crashed through those things, and he took these souls. Remember, Hades and Sheol is where all the souls are kept, and he took those souls who believed in God in the Old Testament and believed in what God has done and took them with him up into heaven. And so those who are blessed get to go with them. Tradition has that Adam and Eve were the first ones he nabbed because it was the reversal of the original sin. So he took those first guys and took them out. And in medieval England, they called this the harrowing of hell. This whole idea of Jesus crashing the gates of hell, taking these souls, and now those souls are with him, and when you and I die, we get to go be with those souls who have died in believing in God. That's option B. Option C is this. It's all on the cross. All on the cross. The third option is that whatever descent he had and whatever overcoming of the powers of hell and darkness took place entirely on the cross. So it was as Jesus paid the price for my sin and yours that he grappled with the armies of hell. He overcame them. He overthrew them by the cross. Now we get a hint of this, a little more than a hint, I think, in Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He was taken away, nailing it to the cross. What happened when those sins were nailed to the cross? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Glorious verses there. As Jesus paid the price for your sin and mine, he overcame and overthrew those enemies by the cross. All right, those are the three options. All right, do you have a favorite? Yeah, maybe we can talk about that a little later. Now, I think if God has not made this crystal clear, it means it doesn't need to be crystal clear, really. I think the main idea, and one of the reasons that this is included in the creed, is this. Jesus overcame the powers of hell and death. That's what he has done. And that's the important thing to focus on. Not necessarily that all the schematics or the intricacies of what it meant to descend like that. That's the important thing. Okay, how can we apply this? Point five, let's wrap this up. Number five, why all of this? Why is this included in the creed? What's so important about this? I think there are a few ways we can apply what we've read today. And letter A under five is this, belief. Belief. And boy, if you don't believe, please believe. This is, we've read this before. Let's read it again, 1 Corinthians 15. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What was that? Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to Scriptures. That's what Paul preached to the Corinthians. He was reminding that. That was when his basic message. Jesus died for your sins and he was raised up so you can have newness of life. And my question this morning is, and is there anyone here who has never believed in Jesus? Is there anyone here who has said, you know, I've never done that. I kind of believe in God and this thing sounds pretty good to me, but I've never given my heart to Christ. I've never said, I need my sins forgiven. I want to know that I can raise up on that day. And so belief is the first and I think foremost application of what we're reading in the creed. And I want to encourage anyone here who has never said yes to Jesus, never said, please come and forgive my sins. I'm turning away from them. I want to know I have eternal life. It's a very simple prayer. Now, I think we're going to pray at the end of this message, and you can pray with me at the end. But if that is something you think you need to do, and you want to know you have eternal life, and just encourage you, at the end, we're going to have several people praying up front for any need you have. Would you just make your way forward before you go get a cookie and talk to us? And we'd be more than thrilled to pray with you about that very thing. So belief, I think, is a very important thing, a prime stuff. What does that mean, to believe? Dallas Willard is a professor of philosophy at USC. He is now passed on to glory. He grew up in an area of southern Missouri where there was no electricity available. He said, except by lightning. We had lots of lightning, but that was the only electricity we had. He said, and this is from him, in my senior year of high school, the Rural Electrification Administration extended its lines into the area where we lived, and electrical power now became available to households and farms. And we have a picture of this here of the rural REA establishing. Imagine what it was like to have no electricity and then all of a sudden have electrical power available. Willard says this, when those lines came by our farm, a very different way of living presented itself. I mean, our relationships to fundamental aspects of life, light, daylight and dark, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food, preserving food, all could be changed for the better. But we still had to believe in the electricity and apply it to our lives and rely on it. He says those farmers, in effect, heard this message. Repent, for electricity is at hand. Repent and turn from kerosene lamps and lanterns. Turn from ice boxes and cellars. Turn from the handheld rug beaters and the women leg-powered sewing machines. Repent and turn from the radios that were operated by dry cell batteries that wore out. Repent. Turn from those things and believe that power is now here. The power that could make their lives far better was right there if they could only utilize it, just making some relatively simple arrangements. Willard said, strangely, there were a few people who didn't want it. They did not enter the kingdom of electricity. Some just didn't want the change. So this morning, hear what God is saying to you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your own doing things in your own power, in your own ways. Turn from having it your way all the time. Turn from those things and turn to God. And accept what He has done for you, and accept the power and the glory that comes with all of that. Leave behind your old life. He died in your place, taking the punishment for your sin and my sin, so that you could not only go to heaven, but have His presence in your life right now. And all the verses I've read today have to do with what Jesus has done and how much we benefit from that. And let me say, with all the sincerity I can muster, do not pass this by. If you've never done that, Jesus thinks enough of you that He would die in your place. He loves you so much that He would take that horrible punishment on Himself so you could be free. Don't pass that by. Because of that, we can have peace with God. We can be reconciled to Him and reconciled to others. We can be headed for heaven. Believe and receive. And again, please come up and just say that to me, and I'd love to pray for you during this week. We're not going to make you embarrass you or anything else. Believe. Application B is this, death. We all face death. But there's this, because of what Jesus went through, we do not face death alone. What He went through, now we don't have to fear that. And I read this earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death is your victory. Where, oh, death is your sting. The sting of death is gone because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because we can have Him in our lives and we don't have to fear that anymore. Now, I've read about a number of near-death experiences where people experienced death and went to a place and came back to tell about it because their time wasn't ready. And in every one of those near-death experiences where a person was a believer in Jesus, They did not fear death. And I've shared with you before the story of the woman, the kayaker, went over waterfalls, kayak got stuck underneath, and she was a doctor. She knew she was dying, and she feared drowning death more than almost anything. And yet in that very moment when she knew she was drowning, she had a complete peace. And she felt the presence of Jesus. That's one benefit of what God has done for us. We do not have to fear death. We can face death with Him, especially as you've given your heart to Christ. And I know those who have not done that, they don't know what's coming. There is a fear and a dread and anticipation because they're not prepared. Please be prepared. Most of us don't know how we're going to die. I mean, is it going to be slow in a hospital bed over a period of days or weeks? Or will it be rapid, a heart attack, a stroke, a car crash, and all of a sudden we're dead? We don't know. But you don't have to fear it, whatever way it goes with us. You do not have to fear. Is it going to be painful? We don't know. Are we going to be alone? No, you won't be alone because Jesus will be there with you. Jesus went through the most horrible death imaginable. And I'm probably 99.9% sure that none of us would face a death like Jesus faced. And so with the death that He faced, He can help us to face whatever way we've died, which is a great comfort. You're not alone in that process. Fantastic. Final application, C is love. Through everything I've shared today, God has left us a permanent standard of love. You want to know what love is? This is what love is. Listen to what God has done for us. This is 1 John 4. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the coin of God's love has two sides to it. And the one side is that Jesus died for us. He took our place. He went through all of that for us. And that's how God shows His love for us. You flip that coin over, and it's because God loved us so much, then we ought to love one another. And we've got the power of God in us to help us do that very thing. We ought to love one another here. We ought to love people outside the walls of this church as well. Author and speaker Brennan Manning, here's his picture here, is an amazing story. How he got the name Brennan. I think his name was originally Greg Manning. But he got picked up the name Brennan. We'll hear about that. When he was growing up, he had a best friend named Ray. The two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They double dated together. They went to school together. They enlisted in the army together. They went through basic training together. And they fought on the front lines together. It was one night when they were in a foxhole, and Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn. They both grew up in Brooklyn. Ray was listening and eating a chocolate bar. Suddenly, a live grenade came into the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the grenade. And it exploded, killing Ray instantly. But Brennan's life was spared. Brennan went on later to become a priest. I think it was an Episcopal priest. And he was instructed to take on the name of a saint. And he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took on the name Brennan. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. And they sat up late one night talking and drinking tea. And Brennan, in just kind of a little bit of downness, said, "You think Ray loved me, Mrs. Brennan?" Got up off the couch, shook her finger in Brennan's face, and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan said at that moment he experienced an epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, "Does God really love me?" And Jesus' mother Mary pointing to her son and saying, "What more could he have done for you? What more could God have done for you and for me, but die for us?" Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for dying for us, showing us your love by what you did for us. Thank you, God. We don't deserve it, but that's what grace is about. We certainly don't deserve it. Thank you, Jesus really was in history. He went through a real death and a real burial for us and a real resurrection. We'll learn about that soon. Thank you, God. Now, if there are people here, again, who have never received Jesus and never said, I want that, and let me just pray a brief prayer. You pray in your inside, in your heart, and I'll pray out loud. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm headed for heaven. So I say, yes, Jesus. I turn from all my own ways, and I turn toward you in your way. And I want everything you have. I want that forgiveness, and I want that eternal security. And I want your Spirit to dwell in me and help me from this point on. Fill me, Jesus. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for everything you did for me. Thank you for what you did to show me how much you loved me. Lord, I think we can all say thank you for that. Thank you for this amazing display of love. Help us to live for you and love one another. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.